Our blessed Father, we thank Thee again with gratitude and praise in our hearts that we can gather together, bowing our hearts in Thy holy presence, conscious on the authority of Thy precious word. We enter the holiest of all through the precious blood of Jesus. We bless Thee for our privilege. None of the Old Testament priests had the privilege that we have as New Testament priests. And we thank Thee for our great High Priest, already in Thy presence before us, with our names upon His shoulders, the shoulders of eternal strength, our names upon His heart, the breastplate bearing the names of all that belong to Him. And we bless Thee for the perfectness of His person. We thank Thee, Father, for the perfect strength He is. Even the government of the world, He needs only one shoulder to hold it up. And we wish He was here doing it. But oh, how we thank Thee, He carries His sheep home on both of His shoulders, rejoicing. And we thank Thee, too, for His perfect love. What can separate us from His love? The love of Christ. Inseparable, infinite, as well as impelling. And we bless Thee. We thus are in Thy presence through Him, perfectly accepted. And Father, we are amazed. He made us Thy children. The greatest joy that He has is revealing the Father to us. And He's done that. And we pray in Thy presence, Father, we may receive Thy blessing as we come before Thee, humbly acknowledging through Him alone, Thy beloved Son, are we where we are and what we are in Thy sight. Looking forward to the great day of eternal glory, when our fellowship truly will be with the Father and with His Son forevermore in perfection. And now we lift our hearts to Thee, not only in praise and worship and thanksgiving, but in supplication and intercession. We pray particularly for the dear ones who have been mentioned, giving Thee thanks first, for giving our sister Mickey the blessings and the joy that she had in seeing her family and being with them in happy fellowship. And we pray for her brother and the serious operation that he faces on the morrow. Thou wilt be with him, making Thy presence dear and near to him, and giving wisdom and skill to the doctors and the surgeons, and in Thy good will to bring him safely through. Most of all, glorify Thyself through it and with it. And bless our dear brother. Pray for our dear sister Olive. How we thank Thee for her. We look back for many, many years now and recall how faithful she has been to attend to the worship of our blessed Savior and the fellowship of His saints. And now we pray for her. On the morrow she enters the hospital, we thank Thee. We know she's resting in Thee and trusting Thee, Lord Jesus, but give her Thy peace, comfort, and strength as she enters into this serious operation too, with the complications that can arise, that if it be Thy will, prevent them, and bring us safely through and with recovery. And then we also pray for our dear sister Alice Kirkwood. We thank Thee for her faithfulness to the class again and again, year after year. We pray for her. Glad to hear that she's been able to take some nourishment. Grant that she will gradually but completely recover, and that she may be back at home. And we pray for her particular situation with her failing husband. Oh, how we think of so many, Thy dear people, suffering, trials, difficulties, and yet, Lord Jesus, they all lead home. And we thank Thee someday the pilgrim journey will be finished, and we'll be at home forever with the Lord. And we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Now we pray for Thy people everywhere. We pray for all believers in the world, all saints, and we pray for the great gospel of Thy grace, wherever heard, told, spoken, written, will be prospering to the glory of our Savior in the saving of many souls. Now we turn to Thee for Thy Word. We humbly confess and remind our hearts that the Lord Jesus said, apart from Me, you can do nothing. And we acknowledge it. We acknowledge only the Holy Spirit can open this precious book and reveal to our eyes and to our hearts the blessed treasures of truth that are found therein. And as we look at Thee, Lord Jesus, this morning in our chapter before us, Thou art indeed the great example of faith, the author, the leader, and the completer, and the finisher of faith. And blessed Lord, Thy path was far greater in His trial and suffering than any of us shall ever have. And so we pray, Lord, cheer, comfort, strengthen, as we study Thy Word and see Thee, and encourage us that we may stand fast and faithfully for Thee, bear whatever trial and difficulty we may have for Thy glory, knowing the way of the cross leads home. Now we ask it in the name of our Savior for His glory and for our blessing. Amen. Well, thank you for coming. Chapter 12 in the book of Hebrews. Your lesson sheet is number page 17. But I would like to read, beginning in chapter 12, part of the chapter down, just through verse 4 only. We began this portion last week in our closing time of our study. But we'd like to read from chapter 12 and verse 1, going down through verse 4, if you please. We do have very definitely some real exhortations for us relative to our responsibility. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author, or the leader, and the finisher, or completer of faith. Omit the pronoun that's in italics, not in the original text. Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured in such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds, for ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. May the Lord bless the reading of His words. Now you may have noticed, and may I just repeat as we said last week, we have all the way through this precious epistle the superiority of the Lord Jesus. May I just emphasize that? Again and again throughout the book, and you can see the obvious purpose that the writer by the Spirit wrote and brought before those to whom he wrote, the greatness, the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were early Hebrews in the Christian church. Some of them genuine, some and others undoubtedly, but professing believers. And there was a great deal of problems relative to the disposition that God was making regarding Judaism. For may I state, and well we may know it, there has only been, before Christianity came into the world through Christ, there has only been one divinely ordained religion, if you want to call it that, and it is Judaism. God instituted it, as you well know, through the Mosaic economy and so on, and all through your Old Testament. But when the Lord Jesus came, and we've already seen it in the pages of this study in the book we followed, then He became the antitype of all those figures of the Old Testament which only pointed to His coming and His work and the greatness of His person. And we have noted He was superior to the prophets, superior to the angels, superior not only to them, but even over Moses and Joshua. And then in the greater part of the book, from chapter 4 at the end and going on through chapter 10 virtually, we have seen His superiority in His priesthood. We have a great high priest, and after the order of Melchizedek, a priest and also a king. Not after the order of the Aaronic priesthood. Greater than Aaron, our great high priest. And then we have the heroes of faith in chapter 11. enumerated for our encouragement many of the saints of the past who trod that path of faith, which only can please God. For without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And at the end of that great arena of faith that we have followed in chapter 11, comes the superiority of the Lord Jesus in faith. May I humbly say, please think of it. Meditate upon it many times when you have the opportunity. Meditate upon the life of the Lord Jesus and his death when he was here upon the earth from the manger to the cross. The path of faith. The one who was very God and took upon him our humanity. And yet in the perfection of a human being, one who never sinned and nor could sin, praise God, but he trod the earthly path that you and I tread in this world. A world of darkness, a world of sin. And please may I say, it was not easy for such a person as him to tread that path. It was more easy for you and me. Did you ever notice, and I'm sure you proved it, you have a tendency to respond to sin by nature. And you have even in Hebrews 11 regarding Moses, he laid aside the pleasures of sin. In other words, men find pleasure in sinning. But the Lord Jesus could not, did not. But it was harder for him to face such conditions like that. To be the only one in perfection of human love and devotion to God in the flesh. Though very good, and please may I emphasize, he never used his deity and the power of his deity for himself. In all that pathway, he used it only for the blessing of others. And as a perfect man, he faced every trial and difficulty in the world, sin excepted, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 4. Please know what we have. I want you to note these words in the opening words of verse 3. For consider him. And may I point out the emphasis of that word consider? Take special notice. Gaze. Let me give you the thought. I think it's interpreted by John the Apostle in his epistle. When the first epistle of John, he says, that which we have seen from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have looked upon and gazed upon intently, and which our hands have handled of the word of life, meaning Christ in his life upon the earth. And John never forgot what he has, whom he had seen, whom he had heard, and gazed upon him, and considered him, the one who is the eternal word of God, and called the word of life. That which we have seen and heard, he said, declare we unto you. John saw him say, well, I remember as a child in England, we used to sing a little hymn. How I wish I could have been with him then, when he was upon the earth. How he took up little children in his arms and blessed them. And what joy it must have been for those disciples, and John especially as he reflected, and even all the apostles, though the apostle Paul perhaps knew him not in the flesh, but he sure met him in the glory, and the joy of knowing he was the originator, the leader, and the completer of the path of faith. He's the perfect pattern. Now you please note, let me emphasize it, by the way, in passing, let me go to at the end of verse 2. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. In other words, it's likened to the Christian race that is set before us. But note, every race, at the end of it, has an objective to which the runner is hasting. The goal. And what is set before us? Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. Now let me say this briefly. What better thing can we do than to be looking unto Jesus? What better direction can we look than unto Jesus? What better person and object of faith can we look upon? See, now look, what we're being told is, consider him how he ran. Consider him how he ran. Don't consider the preacher. Forget him. He's not worth remembering that way. But don't consider any other person. No matter how well they may be running. You know very well, there's one thing even in a literal race on the earth. When anyone is running a race, they should, and they do not, if they know what they're doing, they don't pay a bit of attention to what the other fellow's doing. They have their eye on the goal. And if you turn around and look, you're going to lose a little time. Keep your eye on him. Keep your eye on him. You know what I wish? I wish every believer in the Lord Jesus had their eyes on him. Did you ever notice John in his writings? In the gospel that he writes to the world, you need him. In his family letter, to the first epistle, then the second, then the third even, to the family, you need him. And then in the book of the Revelation, Jew, Gentile, and even the church of God, you need him. My beloved, believe me, let me say frankly, look, whatever happens to you or to me, in the path of life, never forget, we need him. Looking unto Jesus, the one who's the example. Now please let's note some of it. You note on your lesson sheet, let me look under paragraph number 2. Well please, first of all, I'd like to mention what we have in number 1. We mentioned it but very briefly, for I want you to see it as we have it in verse 2 and part of verse 3. First of all, as you note on your lesson sheet, and you find under letter C, the incentive is a blessed person, and note 3 special things about him. First, what he is. What he is. The author and finisher. The leader and the completer of faith. What he is. Then let's note what he did. Please note as you go down. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. What he did. I remember years ago, and it's over 50-some-odd years ago, I know, a dear lady who was dying with cancer of the throat. I went over to see her one morning. She lived across the street from where I live. And I knew she was suffering. It was in the days when they didn't have such help medically as you do now to give relief. And I looked at her and called her by name and said, "Sister, what do you do when the pain is bad? It must be awful sometimes." You know what she said to me? I never forgot it. "Mr. Bramhall, when the pain gets unbearable, I begin to think of what my Lord Jesus suffered on the cross." That's what the apostle's saying. Consider him who endured what? The cross. And lightly esteemed it as being shame. And my beloved, may I say, I quote the words of another, "There is that pertaining to the life and the death of the Son of God which only the Father can comprehend. All that you and I can do is take our shoes from our feet in worship and adoration, making no attempt to define what is indefinable or to comprehend what is incomprehensible to human creature minds." May I lovingly say this? I've got to. There are only 3 persons that know the depth of the suffering the Lord Jesus went through. They are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that you and I are given here the example of one who suffered more than we ever shall. For may I frankly state, I regret to have to tell it, but I know it's so. So many Christians complain what they're going through. I had a telephone call last Saturday from a friend in Florida telling of one of her loved ones in the family. Had a very bad reversible situation living in Alabama and found that his house on the river that he had, water was up to the windows. And he said to his mother, why did the Lord do that to me? Blame them, it frankly says. There are many, even Christians, who blame the Lord for their sufferings. They do better to blame themselves. Well, let me give you this thought. I was in Charleston many, many years ago, and I recall a dear old saint by the name of Granny Russell. We loved her dearly. I went to see her one morning, and the first thing she said, Brother John, I had to apologize to the devil this morning. I said, Granny, whatever do you mean? Well, she said, I found out I was blaming him for something I did myself. Maybe you and I can do that sometimes. But you don't recognize, look, when whatever it may be, the suffering, the trial, the difficulty can never be compared to the enduring of the cross which he suffered. And we can realize it. So not only notice who he is, but what he did. And I'm sure we will never and can never forget what he did. We will never forget it through all eternity. Even though we can never enter into the completion of all the suffering that was his portion to bear. But now know where he is at the end of verse 2. He sat down at the right hand of God. Know those three things. What he is, what he did, and where he is. And what a joy that is. And here's the incentive. Now look in verse 3 as you read it. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. And that's what often happens. As I mentioned, my young friend down in Alabama, he sure was weary and faint in his mind as well as in his heart. But here's the Lord Jesus. Look, says the apostle, when you feel that way, look at what he suffered for you. I read something recently, just yesterday, that a dear husband said to his wife, I'd go to the cross for you. She said, well, I'd like you to go to the grocery store and shop for me. You get the thought. We may boast. No, wait a minute. We have to bear the burdens, whatever they may be, daily in life. And what a joy it is to realize, when I see what he bore, then we can bear it for him. But now, let's go on and see, as you have in verse 4 where we read through, and we want to notice it, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And we can well recognize, well, striving as he had to strive, please let me state, do I need to? Can you and I understand? Could we ever fathom what a sinless person, holy, without blame, before God and all in love, harmless and undefiled, what he faced when sin was before him in this world? That was the reason for Gethsemane. He knew the cup with the judgment upon sin which he had to face, which he had to feel. I don't know, but please let me say it. I'm going to say it anyway. You can name any category of sin in human experience, and the Lord Jesus felt the effect of it at Calvary. And a punishment for it. Okay, how about Barabbas? He set free. But the Lord Jesus bore his sin, that he might go free. How about the dying thief? Thank God for the grace and mercy that reached him. But please let me repeat it again. You name any category of sin which he never committed, never could, never did. And let me make it a little more personal. Where sometimes sin counts your blessings. You ever try counting your sins? He bore them all. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And beloved, please, thank God you and I don't have to do it in hell. Otherwise, if we were not saved, that would be our portion in eternity, were we to die without him. And what a... Please, as you think of the Hebrew epistle, think of these Hebrews, as we have noted all through the epistle. Some of them were getting ready to apostatize, to go back to Judaism, to deny that the Lord Jesus shed his blood for them. And they were going to trample under the blood of the Son of God in that apostate way. What they did, when they went back to the altars of Judaism, renouncing their false profession or their faithless profession in Christianity, they were saying, he didn't die for us. His blood doesn't mean a thing. But may I also add, unfortunately, there's some preachers don't preach the blood of Christ. I had a dear uncle who was a preacher in my early boyhood days, and even then, not every day I knew him. But I'm sorry to say, he departed from what he was raised in to preach the blood of Christ for redemption. Oh, beloved, look. Know what the verse says in verse 4. You've not yet resisted unto blood. Meaning, the struggle that was his as he faced Calvary. And sin. Let me quote 2 Corinthians 5:21. He was made or became sin. Meaning, he became sacrificially what we are actually. He was made sin for us. Who knew no sin. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And beloved, I say again, please let me think of it personally. All my sins that I deserve in eternal hell to bear in judgment. My dear Savior tasted it, felt it, bore it for me. But I'm not the only one. For the whole world. I think of a dear friend, a doctor friend of mine, tell me about his troubles. He would tell me that he was telling his troubles to another fellow believer. And as he was telling his troubles to him, the other believer said, wait a minute, Doc. He said, you haven't been crucified yet, have you? No. Oh, my fellow believer, how you and I can recognize, here's the one we should ever keep before us in consideration. Considering him. The word means, fix your gaze intently and only upon him. Now let's go to verse 5. And as you look as we go on, you've got it under verses 4 through 13 on your lesson sheet number 2. Now comes, we've already touched upon the question that's regarding sin, and now we come to chastening. And let's look at what we have before us here in the way of chastening. Let me begin reading at verse 5. And you've forgotten the exhortation. Well, you know, isn't this strange? We can have good forgetters, can't we? You've forgotten the exhortation, and he quotes it from the Old Testament proverb, my son, which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Now let's reproach this subject. I'm sure you can recognize the apostle is certainly rebuking for not realizing the awfulness of sin and the necessity of chastening. Then the word chastening, it simply means discipline. Discipline, chastening, and we know it's rebuke. But please let me note something with you. As you read in verse 5, the exhortation quoting from the Proverbs, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For, now notice, please notice, in verse 6 particularly, chastening is a proof that God loves me, my Father loves me. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And you've got the example, as you know, further down. But one can realize, look, chastening and discipline from the hand of God is always done in love. major fraction of disobedience, but it was enough to demand discipline. And after the discipline, the sound application of the Board of Education, you know, to the seat of knowledge, you might say, the father said to the boy, "Son, mother and daddy want you to grow up and be what God should have you to be, and behave and be obedient, and be the boy and the man that you should grow up to be." And the father thought he would give him a little consolation by saying, "Son, you know, when daddy's disobedient, God punishes him." "Yeah," he said, "but not the same way you do me." I said, "I'll take your kind any time." But it's a token. Now, please let me say, and you know it's true, I've read it very recently, that there are parents who don't love their children enough to spank them. And any parent that refuses to discipline his and her child is not proving their love for their future life. Train up! And the word means discipline a child in the way he shall go, and when he's old, he'll not depart therefrom. And we who are the children of God, children of the Father, we're subject to it. Chastening. And as we do, let me please note something with you. There are three things we can do. If you note, please, if you note in at the end of verse 3, you can get weary and faint under it. Then when you go to verse 4, you can resist it. When you go to verse 5, you can despise it. Let me mention that again in that order. You can faint under it, give way, or you can resist it, rebel against it, or you can despise it. Let me give you this thought, bless me, for many, many years. There are four particular places, I call them lands, that chastening will bring you into. It can bring you into the broken land where we faint under it. It can bring us into the barren land where we seek to flee from it. You know, let me give you an example. Why did Jonah run away? He ran away from the Lord. He wanted to get away from his problem. Oh, people, even Christians try to run away from their problems. And you can go to the barren land trying to get away from it. Or you can go to the bitter land and despise it, be bitter against it. But the better land is what? To endure it. To endure it. Note the apostle saying, please, if you don't mind going with me to verses 8 and 9, 8 particularly, for first of all, if you're without chastening, then it's probably a proof that you're not a child of God at all. May I confess, as I've often done, I know, on occasion being in this class, when the Lord saved me that night, I said to myself, "Johnny, you're never going to have any trouble anymore." Did I make a mistake? I said, "The devil never bother you anymore." Boy, he's bothered me more since I was saved than he did ever before. But then you can realize, chastening is a proof that we're his children. And if we don't get it, well, we're not sons, bastards, false. But now please go to verse 9 and 10. And you have the human and divine chastening compared. "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us. We gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, verily for a few days, chastened us after their own pleasure." Doesn't mean that they had pleasure in doing it, but it was because they thought it was their responsibility. "But he, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." And may I say, Frank, I can only confess it. My experiences of chastening have done more for me spiritually than any other. Chastening is to produce a better child. As it is in the earthly family, so in the heavenly family. The Father chastens the children he loves to make them more like himself. This may seem a crude illustration, but I remember reading of a dear Jewish father who was really giving a licking to his boy who was doing bad work in school. And he really laid it on the boy. And the boy kept crying, "Dad, don't! You make me smart!" He said, "That's just what I want." And what does the Father want? That we be more like him. That we be more like him. For our profit. And note at the end of that 10th verse, that we might be partakers, share us together, more like him. Partakers of his holiness. Have you ever had God chasing you for something you did wrong? Maybe you didn't know you did it until he woke up and showed you. But have you ever been chastened by him for some serious problem? One of the most bitter, hardest lessons maybe to learn, but one of the most profitable. One of the most profitable. Jonah had, I tell you, he had a big one when he had to go down in the belly of the great fish, down the bottom of the sea. He couldn't go down any further. He was way down low before the earth, wasn't lower than the earth. But one can recognize, look, the Father's purpose to make us more like him. Partakers and sharers together of his holy character. Now as you read on, if you please, let me go further down, reading down through 11 and down through 13, which covers our section under paragraph 2. And you have here, in regard to the chastening, a wonderful truth in verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Of course it is. It's not a pleasant experience. It brings grief and sorrow, pain. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them which are exercised thereby. Oh, my beloved fellow believer, through every period of chastening and difficulty and trial that God may lead you in and through, always remember there is an afterward. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. There's a lovely little poem I have at home, written by Grace Noel Crowell, her name is. Peaceable fruit. And she points out, don't forget when you go through the chastening period and the orchard of suffering, the golden fruit of peace and righteousness is there to pluck at the end of the period. But do you know at the end of the verse? To them that are exercised thereby. Have you ever said, I do try to say it, Lord, what's the lesson? What are you trying to teach me? What is it I must learn? And what a joy to recognize. Please let me say it carefully. There is no question of doubt. The experiences of chastening can be more profitable than even Bible study. Your Bible study may be merely for your intellect. It can possibly be. But when you have experiences that grieve your heart, God's working on the inside. On the inside. It's down to the heart. So that we can be more like him and acknowledge our need to be made more like him, whatever it costs. And please may I say this frankly. There's no question of doubt. Please, I don't disparagingly speak when I say, never mind studies as well as seminaries, Bible schools, and so on. Listen, Christian experience counts most of all. Living out the truth. One wrote a lovely little text I used to have in my mirror when my wife and I were first married years ago. Thou must thyself be true, if thou the truth wouldst teach. Thine heart must overflow, if another thou wouldst reach. For it is the overflowing heart that gives the lips full speech. And I tell you very frankly, my ministry should be better, more felt than telt, as the old Scotchman said. It's better felt than telt. And it's only out. Let me go to the words of the Lord Jesus as you've got it in John chapter 7 and verse 37, 38, and 39 when he said, if any man come unto me, let him come unto me and drink, for out of his inner being shall flow rivers of living water to bless others. And where do those blessings come when you bless others? They come from the inside of you, not from the outside. What you've gone through, what you've known about the Lord, what he's been for you, what he's done for you, no matter what it may have been the cost. There's an afterward. It yields fruit, peaceable righteousness when you're concerned about it. May I humbly say this? It's happened so many times. Young Christians, quite often, come with a problem. You tell them what the word of God tells them to do. They don't do it. They don't obey it. They get worse. Their problems can keep going on. Oh, my beloved, what a joy it is to be able to realize and enjoy the fruit that comes after. Let me read, if I may, in verse 12 and 13 here to get the application. Wherefore, because of all this, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Well, I'm sure, I often feel like these words say. Hang the hands hanging down, the knees feeble. And here's the apostle. Lift them up and make straight paths for your feet. Let that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Oh, beloved, please may I say, look in 1 Corinthians 10:13. That would be a good verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, where the beloved apostle recites some of the experiences of the children of Israel in the wilderness, makes the application in verse 13. There hath no temptation or testing taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation or testing also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Please may I say, God will never permit any more than what he knows you're able to bear. You may wonder why some people have a lot. It's because God knows they can bear a lot. Maybe some don't have much. God knows they can't bear too much. But whatever it is, whatever amount, he'll give you the grace and the help and the strength to bear it. Able to bear it. So you can realize in verse 13, make straight paths for your feet, keeping that straight and narrow way, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Oh, please, can I say lovingly, are there not so many lame Christians, physically suffering perhaps, and allowing their sufferings to affect their testimony, or some other complaint and trouble? Oh, that our feet may be walking the straight path. And whatever is the difficulty, let the Lord heal as we go along. Thank God he's the great healer. And the joy of knowing that whatever trial, my beloved, please let me say. Well, let me point out this scripture from Malachi chapter 4. When the Lord Jesus comes back to the world to be the King of kings and Lord of lords and reign, remember Malachi wrote, when the Son of Righteousness, he calls him the Son, S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with what? Healing in his wings. I don't have to wait for that day, thank God. Even along the way, he gives me some healing in his wings. And how often we need, and I do not refer to physical healing merely at all, but spiritual healing. The healing of the wounds, the healing of the heart, the healing of the mind. When oftentimes, look, consider him. And what he endured. You say, Lord, it's enough. I can bear it. When I think of what you bore for me. Now when you come to verse 14, and you note on your lesson sheet, We have another twofold command, verses 14 through 17. First of all, in respect to our responsibility toward others, verse 14, follow peace with all, well, you can throw out the men if you want, but they all include men and women, no doubt. Follow peace with all, and holiness, without which no man shall see. Please note your lesson sheet, the little note we have on it. The first part of verse 14, a command in regard toward others. Follow peace with all. You know, I've often thought it takes two to have a fight, an argument. And when one comes up, look, let the other person do the argument. Follow peace with all. That goes for unsaved as well as saved people. Toward all others. Toward all others. Oh, it can save a lot of trouble. But that's an exhortation. Follow peace toward all. And with all. And then holiness. Now look, that's not their holiness, mine. Holiness. Now please may I say, this is practical holiness. Not positional. Practical holiness. Now please know what it says after that. Without which no man can see the Lord. Now, this is not the way of salvation, please. A Christian who doesn't obey these words does not have his or her eyes on the Lord. My conduct toward others, according to his word, if I obey it, and my inward desire to keep fellowship, holiness of character with him in my life, the Lord's before me. Ever sing an old hymn? I used to be scared to sing it years ago. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. Meaning, in my life as a Christian. You know as well as I do, when you do something wrong or you're in the wrong premise of some sort of position that is wrong, all you see is your bad conscience. You see yourself miserable, pale. But the joy of knowing if your conduct and attitude is toward all, peace, and the achieving of practical holiness, you keep the Lord before you. I remember when I was a boy, I think I may have said it on occasion, I don't know, playing ball outside in the street where we lived in the city in the north many, many years ago when I was a young man. I hit the ball, baseball, right through my front window in the home there. And I went and ran all the way around the block before I came home and talked to my dad. I didn't want to see him. You know that. It's the same thing in your Christian life. Anything comes between you and the Savior, you can't see it plainly. Something's come between. Let me give you the thought. John wrote in 1st Epistle of John, as we quoted before, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. And as you read down that chapter, there's only one thing that can break that fellowship. It will never break the relationship, but the fellowship, the communion, is when sin comes in a believer's life. And it has to be confessed and put away. And the Lord Jesus is there to forgive. The relationship never changes. Like in my own case, my dad didn't excommunicate me at all and throw me out the house because I broke the window in the front in the living room. I was still his child. And thank God I was young enough to forget quick too. But anyway, you can realize that there's a breaking of fellowship and never the severing of the relationship. But when it comes to the Christian, please may I say, I need it myself. Remember that 16th Psalm is so true of the Lord Jesus. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And my beloved, let me give you the suggestion. I need it. You know, one dear brother wrote the book, I never forgot it. The preacher's greatest preaching should be to himself, so I'll take it in. And the great joy of knowing, if I keep the Lord before me, in my heart and in my fellowship, communion, I'm going to see him before me. But if I disrupt it by my conduct and character, or by my lack of holiness, it affects it. One wrote the words, keep short accounts with God. How we need them. And the best way to keep short accounts is every time you make a mistake, tell him and confess it. Don't be ashamed to do it. He knows it. And get it behind. I've had to do it. I still have to do it now and then. And I have to say, Lord, why did I do that? I should have known better. Forgive me. But anyway, look, keep the Lord before you. And as you do, because without which no man shall see the Lord. And if you please notice, you go down, watchfulness of the dangers of others. Maybe go down and read 15 through 17 and we'll close there. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. May I please state frankly, sorrowfully, one of the great difficulties among Christians today is the root of bitterness. The root of bitterness. And here we are warned. Be diligent! Don't fail the grace of God that's been given to you. For the root of bitterness can spring up, trouble you, and many can be defiled. I say it lovingly and earnestly again. Very recently, a dear Christian called me on the telephone out of the state, told of an unfortunate division taking place amongst some of God's dear people I know very well. And one part, the part that left, they called them the mutineers. And the older folks that stayed, they were the older folks, so to speak. Well, after hearing it, I wrote and said, maybe a little mean, maybe, but I wrote and said to them, look, when the rapture comes, have they made arrangements how they're going to go up together? I often wonder. Look, I know of Christians. I know of some good Christians as far as their testimony. But they are so divided from some of God's people, they won't even talk to them on the street. And I often wonder, are they going to talk when the rapture comes? They're going to go up together. I think they will. But you've got to be changed first, and they will. But you get the thought. The root of bitterness can spring up and defile. And then, as you read on in verse 16, and then you recognize, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as a Esau, who for one morsel sold its birthright. Oh, how these Hebrews need believers and the professing believers need to be more. Look what Esau did. He despised what he should have enjoyed. His birthright. He sold it, you remember, to Jacob. Scheming Jacob for a mess of pottage, you know. Esau was so hungry. And he said to his brother, give me your pottage. All right, said Jacob. You know, Jacob was a bargain, the hunter. He said, you let me have your birthright. And then he passed it on. And when he finally couldn't get it from his dad, then he made a big holler. And he threatened to kill Jacob. But nevertheless, you can see the danger of the root of bitterness. What it can produce. And in verse 17, you know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he thought it carefully with it. Now, please let me close with this comment. Don't forget again, we're studying the epistles of the Hebrews where there are professing believers who are not genuinely saved, but who embrace the Christian testimony, but are saying, we're going back to Judaism. And what the dear apostle is stating without question of doubt, just like Esau, you'll lose your blessing. You'll lose your blessing as he lost his. Oh, beloved, please may I say, there must have been many of these Hebrew professing Christians in the early church. For all the early church was composed of Jews. And believe me, it was a trial. We saw that in chapter 10. Many of them suffered. And some went on. And some went back. And the dear Apostle Paul had to raise a great objection and point out a great danger to be careful. Falling short. Careful of bitterness. Careful of fornication. Careful of natural greed. Oh, may the Lord help you and me to be. Here's the whole secret. Keep your eyes upon Jesus. Remember that dear old hymn? Keep your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will stay strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So may we go home looking unto Jesus. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, our time has gone so swiftly. How we thank thee for the liberty of thy Holy Spirit, opening thy precious word, ministering to our exhortation and admonition. And Lord Jesus, above all, help us, we pray, to keep our eyes upon thee. Not upon ourselves, God forbid, nor upon others, but upon thyself, Lord. And grant that as we separate this morning, we shall follow the example of the one who in his superiority was above all others in the path of faith. And Lord Jesus, that path led thee to the cross. And we're reminded that you have said to your disciples long ago, if any man come unto me, let him forsake and take up his cross and follow me. So, Lord Jesus, we do pray, keep us following thee with our eyes upon thee till we reach thy glory above. In thy precious, worthy name. Amen. Oh, my. I guess I must have needed that.